What gets your allegiance? Here's a really interesting thing. You know, we live in an increasingly secular culture, an increasingly secular society. But psychologists have done research on people in America, and they found this really, really interesting correlation that the less religious people are, the less that they participate in church or do other kind of religious activities. In fact, they are actually more likely to believe in ghosts and UFOs. There's this interesting correlation. The less you are of a religious person, the more you're still going to believe in some mysterious thing above and beyond everyday life. In other words, you don't just kind of discard religion as something that, you know, irrational people do, and therefore you're content in your logic and your rationality. You actually become a little more irrational. We just can't seem to squash this impulse to find something outside ourselves that might hold the promise to meaning and purpose. The problem is that what we worship, what we give ourselves to, actually shapes us. And if we give ourselves to these compelling cultural narratives, these little stories that ultimately can't deliver on giving us meaning or purpose, instead of becoming solid and weighty, we become like those stories, which is light and kind of vaporous, almost like little clouds or mist that over time just sort of float away. They are hollow and shallow, and the reality is that we don't become more as we give ourselves to them. We actually become like them. We become kind of hollowed out, less and shallow. I'm setting the stage. And so now I want to say, well, then what do we do with this? Well, here's what I believe is good news, and that is that Jesus is deeply concerned about what we give ourselves to. He's deeply concerned about our worship. And here's the reason why. He wants us to get this right because his desire for us is that we become more and not less. And I want to take you to a passage that I believe will illustrate this. It's one that you're familiar with. It's John 4, where Jesus encounters what we often refer to as the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. I'm going to read it to you in the Message translation, which is a much more colloquial, familiar language type translation that I really like, but I think it will tell the story for us really well here. Before I go any further, let me just pause and pray for 1 minute, if you don't mind, please. Lord, I lift up to you the words of Psalm 19. May the words on my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in your name. Amen. So here is John 4. It says that Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. So he's going from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel. But to get there, he had to pass through Samaria. And he came into Sychar. And it was a Samaritan village that bordered the field Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was still there. And Jesus, worn out by the trip, sat down at the well. It was noon. A woman, a Samaritan, came to draw water. And Jesus said, "Would you give me a drink of water?" Because his disciples had gone into the village to buy food for lunch. The Samaritan woman, taken aback, asked, "How come you, a Jew, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" It's parenthetically, Jews in those days wouldn't be caught dead talking to Samaritans. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the generosity of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you fresh, living water." The woman said, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket to draw with, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you a better man than our ancestor Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it? He and his sons and livestock drank from this well, and he passed it down to us." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will get thirsty again and again. Anyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst, not ever. The water I give will be an artesian spring within, gushing fountains of endless life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't ever get thirsty and won't ever have to come back to this well again." Jesus said, "Well, go call your husband and then come back." "I have no husband," she said. "That's well said. I have no husband. You're right. The truth is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. You spoke the truth there, sure enough." "Oh," she says, "so I understand that you're a prophet. Well, tell me this. Our ancestors worshiped God at this mountain, but you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place for worship, right?" And Jesus says, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship the Father neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You're worship guessing in the dark. We Jews worship in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews, but the time is coming. It has, in fact, come when what you're called will not matter and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that counts before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is looking out for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship. God is sheer being itself, spirit. And those who worship Him must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration." And the woman said, "I don't know about that, but I do know that the Messiah is coming. And when He arrives, we'll get the whole story." "I am He," Jesus said. "You don't have to wait any longer or look any further." And just then His disciples came back. The woman took the, recognized the moment there in her confusion, but in her hurry, she left her water pot and she went back to the village and told the people, "Come see a man who knew all about the things I did, who knows me inside and out. Do you think this could be the Messiah?" And it says that the entire village went out to see for themselves. So Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman. And I think this gives an example of just how important what we worship actually is. It says in the very beginning, He had to go through Samaria. Well, actually, He didn't have to go through Samaria. In that day and age, Samaritans were regarded as, if I say it in the crudest way, they were regarded as like half-breed Jews. They were a segment of the Jewish population who had intermarried with other ethnicities in the surrounding nations and had kind of centered themselves back in Jerusalem again. And in a judgmental way, Jews kind of regarded them as less than, so much so that they didn't want to taint themselves by associating with them. So typically, even though the most direct path between the southern part of Israel to the northern part where Jesus was going was through Jerusalem, no self-respecting Jew would even do that. They would add on to their trip by foot, mind you, and walk around Samaria to get to the northern part of the country in Galilee. But it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. You know why He had to go? Because He was on a mission. He was on a mission particularly to this woman. And the thing I want to illustrate here is that Jesus is often so unconventional. He goes against the rules because he's mission-minded. He's got a purpose in mind here. I said this before, that Jesus is deeply concerned about what we worship because He wants us to get it right so that we become more and not less. And we'll find out as we go through, and you've probably picked up on this already, that He's on a mission to this woman because He's deeply concerned about her as well. So they have this encounter here. Again, very unusual. I mean, no Jewish man would be caught having a conversation with a woman or a Samaritan. Again, Jesus goes against the convention of the day because He wants to honor her and value her. But through this careful interaction, this conversation, in somewhat kind of an awkward sort of way, it comes out why it is that that she's gathered at the well at this very unconventional time herself. Typically, women would be the water fetchers, while typically the men were tending the fields. So in the morning they would go when it's a little cool, and the end of the day when it's cooler, they would go get the water. And it was also a social time. It was a time for women to gather together to see how one another was doing, maybe to share prayer requests or announcements like we did earlier here. It was an important social aspect. The fact that she's there at the height of the sun indicates she doesn't want to be part of that social gathering. And maybe she's not invited to that social gathering. And we find out why. Because she has this past. She is someone who's had questionable standards, we might say. And so she's probably not going to fit into this gathering of women. She's cut off from the social life of the village. And she does what she can, bringing that jar with her to her own time of the day. Perhaps maybe walking past others all alone to the well. She's reminded in so many ways that she's an outcast, that she doesn't belong. And when Jesus is able to kind of tease this out of her, oh, you've had five husbands, that's right. You're telling me the truth. I do appreciate that. And now she's with someone else's husband. This is when the moment becomes the most tense. But let me just say this in her defense, because sometimes we pastor types like to use her as an example, and we like to be really, really critical of her. She's been looking for love in all the wrong places, and she is an example of someone who has done all the wrong things. But in her defense, in that day, in that day and age, if you were a woman married to a man, depending on the school of belief you operated under, you typically had no power. You typically had no way, no voice, really, to speak up for yourselves. And in some cases, you could literally be kicked out of the house if you didn't cook well or if your husband just got tired of you. So it's really unlikely that she just bounced around from man to man because she had a problem. It's far more likely that she was, at least in some ways, a victim at the discretion of others. And so she could have been kicked out by one husband. And in that day and age, there was just really no safe place to go anymore. If you had been kicked out of your home, that was shameful for your family. So they would be reluctant to take you back in. So where else could you go? Except maybe back into the arms of another man who perhaps knew how to promise hope and security. Maybe it could sound believable, whether they meant it or not. So you could see how she could be in some ways kind of enslaved to a kind of vulnerability, this sort of story. Like, oh, if you'll just come stay with me, I'll take care of you. I'll meet your needs. I'll provide you some safety. But obviously it hadn't happened five different times. Men set her out on the street. And I really think Jesus knows this, and his interaction with her is because he's filled with compassion for her. He understands that she's certainly been complicit, but she's also been victimized by others. He understands her deep, twisted, and distorted allegiance to this story that has promised her everything, but it's not one time has it delivered. She is really, like I said before, pretty much hollowed out from this ongoing belief, giving her deepest loyalties to something, this smaller story about life in the arms of a man. But there's no flourishing there. And it's almost as if Jesus just can't resist going into action to restore her. So when he tells her, when he says, that's right, you've had five husbands and you're with someone else that's not your husband right now, she kind of deflects the story. She says, well, now I can see that you're a prophet. So let's talk about worship for a minute here, which I think is an interesting little transition. But Jesus goes right along with her because he is relentlessly tender with her. He calls her woman, which in English is really hard to translate from that Aramaic language that Jesus spoke. But you ought to know that in John 2, when there is the wedding at Cana and Jesus' mother is there, and she wants him to do something about the fact that they've run out of wine, that Jesus uses the same word to address his dear mother as he does to address this woman right here, who by all accounts is a total stranger. But it is a term of acceptance and endearment when he speaks to her, like, dear one. And Jesus goes on to say that true worship is not about geography. It's not about where you Samaritans worship or even where us Jews worship. But ultimately, it's about allegiance to God. in spirit, he says, and in the truth. It might be better to say that true worshipers will worship God the Father by means of the Spirit. And that probably has kind of a double meaning, like the Holy Spirit wants to help you do that, but it needs to come from the most sincere part of you deep down, kind of where you're from, your heart. So you kind of imagine our own hearts are sort of made to reach out to something beyond us, and the Holy Spirit goes, great, because I want to join you in that, to lead you into deep loyalty and affection for God. Later in the book of John, in John 8, Jesus says this phrase that you've probably heard before, the truth will set you free. And I think he's making an allusion to himself, the truth with a capital T. Because later in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is saying the truth, when we worship in spirit from our deep being with him, the truth, he is going to set us free. The truth goes to the cross on our behalf. He sets us free from the prison of sin that enslaves us to this, what seems like just this perpetual willingness or maybe vulnerability to listen to these compelling but empty stories, these smaller stories that don't make us more, they only hollow us out. But it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus' very own Spirit, that desires to meet us in our deepest loyalties, in our hearts, to redirect us in the direction they were meant to be, towards the Father, so that now we know flourishing, we know the truth. And this is the road to iron in our core. Now, you might be thinking, wait, did you get all that from John 4? Because I didn't hear any of that in what you just read. Fair enough. So let me take you there. Because there's a powerful moment of transformation that takes place in this woman that's easy to overlook, but it is no small thing. It's not electric. There's not fireworks. There's not explosions going off. It's very quiet, and it's behind the scenes. But it's very real. She goes back into the village. She drops her jar, which I think is just interesting. That jar that she used to carry with her in this walk of shame to the well, she drops it and leaves it behind. Maybe in some ways kind of symbolically, I've met Jesus and I don't need that anymore. And she goes back to the village and remember, her reputation is terrible. Even if she's the most animated person in the world, they're going to look at her like, oh, this is the crazy woman in our village that we really have been wishing for a long time would just go away. She gives us a bad reputation. But actually, what happens is that she goes back after this encounter with Jesus, the truth, and she is transformed. There is just something different about her now. When she goes back, she says to everyone, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Might be a little hyperbole, but she's so energized now by this encounter with Jesus. Her heart has been changed. And everybody seems to notice. Everybody seems to realize this is a different person. And what do they do? In the NIV, it says the whole village followed her and came out to see what she was talking about. She now is someone who is solid. In that encounter with Jesus, where he has redirected her affections and loyalties in that moment with him, she's just someone with a little more iron in the core. And people know it. What if I asked you, where are your loyalties? Are they fixed on the God of the universe or on some other smaller story in our society, in our culture around us? I'm not going to ask you that. But when I ask myself that question, I find myself feeling convicted and at times a sense of shame. However, what I really want to say to you and to me is that that's not Jesus' intent. It wasn't for this woman, that wasn't his intent for her to shame her. She's already been shamed in her life. And that's not what he intends for us. My deep conviction is that Jesus was on his way to the cross to take our shame. So it doesn't make sense that he would bother to just merely shame us now. Now, conviction is important. because it's conviction that reminds us that we have been giving our loyalties and allegiance to something less than God, these other kind of cultural stories that promise us the world but never deliver. But that's not Jesus' intent, just merely to shame us. His deep desire is that we become more and not less. Again, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria, but he was intent on going to Samaria because he's on a mission. He is out to seek and save what is lost. And as we give ourselves to these other stories in the world around us, we're the lost ones. But he is determined to even go through foreign territory, so to speak, to find us. Later in this passage that I read to you, it says that God is out and about on the lookout for true worshipers. Well, to what extent is that? Is he looking for you? Is he looking for me? Even in our divided and twisted loyalties? You bet he is. That's exactly the point. So to illustrate this, I want to read a passage from a book. It's not necessarily a Christian book at all. In fact, it's really not. It's some reflections from a surgeon through his career as a surgeon. His name is Richard Seltzer, and this book is called Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. And he describes this kind of post-operative time. He's in a hospital room with a young woman who he's just performed surgery on. But what happens in this moment is powerful enough, and I think will remind you of the reality of Jesus' posture towards us. So let me read this to you. Dr. Seltzer says, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy. It's clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. And she will be thus from now on. The surgeon, me, I followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And all at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. But unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I, so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. You see, crooked and twisted is what we are, but the God of the universe bends down to us in Jesus, not to shame us because of our twistedness, not to even just tolerate us because of that twistedness, but to become our twistedness so that our distorted affections, our deep loyalties could be set free, so that our deepest loves would be aligned in the same direction as God's, so that we could know that the kiss still works, so that we could be made whole in Christ. Don't you want to be whole like that? Solid, iron in your core. That's what it really means. Well, it matters what we worship, what we give ourselves to, what little stories, what cultural stories get our allegiance, because they shape us. And not only do they shape you and me, they're the ones that actually shame us. They're the ones that are saying, you're just not enough. You needed to be more attractive or a better parent, or you needed to have a better job or better career, more status because you're not enough. You need to buy more things because everyone else who matters has more. Those are the stories that promise us and actually end up shaming us. They never deliver in their promises. They only remind us of where we've fallen short. They never meet us in our twistedness. It's only Jesus who goes against the convention of the day and all of our expectations and actually longs so deeply that we discover our deep worth, that iron in our core, that he becomes our twistedness. Do you want to be solid? Do you want iron in your core so that you're planted and anchored, unmovable, just like Dr. Salt was that day in the emergency room? Even in the midst of the swirl and chaos of life around us that is becoming more and more secular, that's becoming more and more challenging, that's sending more and more messages to us on a regular basis, do you want the ability to set aside those false stories? Then we need to be people who are willing to cultivate the habits of allegiance to God and trusting that by the means of his Spirit and because of his Son, Jesus, the truth, it can actually come to be. It comes down to what we worship. And Jesus makes it clear. Worship aimed towards God sets us free from those stories that only make us less and invites us into discovering what it truly means to be more. It's God's kind of more, iron in our core, far beyond all that we could imagine or do for ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we offer up ourselves to you this day. And I pray, Lord, for a sense of peace within us, that we would be convinced that you are not disappointed in us, but that you actually desire to create the safe space where we can examine the things that we have given ourselves to, the little stories of the world around us that have promised us worth and peace and security. But if we're really honest as we assess them, we find that they haven't really delivered. I do pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to confessing and asking for forgiveness as we have been the kind of people who have turned to our own ways and not your ways because we've believed those stories that have promised us more and we've forgotten that you are the God who is always on the mission to find us. And as we read through the entire scriptures, that's always been the story, that you've never abandoned your people and that you've never desired for us to live merely in shame of not being enough, but in fact, you've invited us to be more so that we would truly know what peace is, what joy is, what love really is. So I pray, Lord, that we would be people even today who would be taking stock of the smaller stories we've believed, that we would, by means of your Spirit, begin to put those aside so that we would begin to love more and more what it is you love, and we would learn to love less and less what it is the world around us compels us to love and give our allegiance to. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, maybe even as we leave here, we would have a sense that we're your people, that we go out into this world with your Spirit with us to represent you to the world, not for our own sakes, not for our own reputation, but for yours, that we would be the people who give you glory by the way that we live, by the way that we treat others, by the way that we just tend to be unconventional, to go against the grain of the world around us, because we're convinced in our hearts that that's where you meet us. That's where life is really found. So, Lord, continue to be with us. Send us out from here with a strong reminder that we are your children and you take great delight in us. And we continue in prayer now, Father, saying back to you the words that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, when he said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.